the Psalm of Hannah there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, read verses 1 through 10. As we hear Hannah's prayer, and I want you to think about the overlap between these two prayers. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hungry. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." I want us to note the similarities between these two prayers. They both are set in the context of the birth of a child, the gift of an unexpected child. One for Hannah, she was barren, had been for years unable to have children. Mary is not even married yet, still a virgin. In both cases, given this blessing of this child. But the passage in both of them focuses on the fact that God breaks down the mighty. He breaks down the powerful, and he brings them to nothing. At the same time, he takes the weak, the poor, the broken, those cast down, those trodden down, and he lifts them up. He makes the poor rich and the rich poor. He makes the weak strong and the strong weak, because the Lord is sovereign over all. But I read these two this morning primarily to focus upon the way in which Mary is building on this. She understands these Old Testament passages. She knows the song of Hannah. She knows the song of Moses. And she builds on this language. And therefore, it's something I want us to learn this morning. The prayers of Scripture are not magical incantations. They're not words that we say and all of a sudden magical things happen, mystical things happen, everything all of a sudden is good. But the prayers of Scripture do teach us how to pray. They unite our hearts in prayer. It is right and proper to take the prayers of Scripture and make them our own. It is right and proper to take them and read them word for word as the prayers of our own heart. That is what the Psalms are primarily for. To pray and to make them our prayers. But they also help us to take biblical language and teach us how to pray. And this is something I think we can all benefit from. We can all learn from. Here is Mary, a young woman. There's debate over how old she was, but almost exclusively it's understood she was rather young. Possibly even still a teenager, yet she understood Scripture. And she prays a beautiful and majestic prayer. But it's not just the beauty of the language. Think about what she does here. She takes the overview of redemptive history. She looks at the promises to Abraham and the promises to Israel and the promises and brings them all forward and sees their culmination in the Son that she is giving birth to. She not only builds on the language, she builds on theology. She teaches and she praises the Lord because she understands the Son that she has been given is the one who was promised back in Genesis, the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Think about this contrast then. On the one hand, we can think about Hannah for a moment. Hannah praised the Lord because she was given a son to her barren womb. But now Mary praises that the ultimate son has arrived, the one for whom Samuel's gift just typified. She reflects the language of Moses, who Moses prayed because the children of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt, from bondage to slavery. She praises the Lord because we have all been delivered from the bondage to sin and death through the work of Christ. She praises the Lord ultimately, though, because of who He is. Look back at verses 46, 47, and 49. As we weave through this passage this morning, she looks and she proclaims what the Lord has done. In verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And then verse 49, "He has done great things, and holy is His name." Mary, first and foremost, just praises God because of who He is and what He has done. As we go through, we think through the other aspects of this, the Psalm of Humility and the Psalm of Redemption. We are reminded in this, first and foremost, we praise God not because He has redeemed us. We praise Him because of who He is. He is the great God and worthy to be praised, whether we were ever redeemed or not. Our redemption is a bonus. It is a gift on top of who He is. The word magnificat, often used for this, comes from this first word here in the Latin, that my soul magnifies the Lord. This is to lift up, to exalt, to praise, to make great the Lord, to recognize that He is above all. He is a higher, He is greater than all. In our world, though, there has come to be a tendency in recent years to look at the virgin birth, look at the conception of Christ, as some kind of assault on Mary's autonomy. How dare the Holy Spirit come and cause her to be pregnant in this way? Mary did not see it as such, though. Mary did not see this as a negative, as an assault on her autonomy. She recognized that we have no autonomy outside of Christ. We are all going to be confronted with Him one way or another, either in judgment or in mercy. She recognized what this is. This is the greatest act of mercy that any of us has been or ever will be shown. This is God's greatest gift. And therefore, she begins her song. She begins this prayer by praising the Lord, lifting Him up, magnifying His name, because He upholds the undeserving. But as she does so, she elevates the Lord. She also de-elevates or devalues herself, because she understands that just as the Lord is great, so we all are nothing. Therefore, this psalm also takes on the view of humility. Most of the psalm is praise, but it is praise for the Lord taking care of the poor, the weak, and the insignificant. Now, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Often in our world, one of the objections to Christ, to Christianity, is where did Christ come from? This is actually dealt with throughout the New Testament, is, you know, where did Christ come from? He's this poor peasant from Nazareth. Who is He to teach the world? And we look at this and we ask these questions because why? We are consumed with power. We're consumed with prestige, with wealth, with might. Today, I'm amazed today, there's a whole cottage industry of people known as influencers, especially like in social media. People actually, their entire wealth or their entire job is getting online and influencing people. They're paid to get you to do things. And in some cases, their only reason they're influential is because they're influential. They have nothing with which to really, that they've actually done. They're just really good at going out and influencing. They're wealthy because they're able to influence people. And so if you want something done, what do? You go out, if you want a new product, you find an influencer. And you go and you hire them to influence the rest of social media to get your message out. But whether it's this type of thing or down the centuries other ways, this is how we do it, isn't it? We find celebrities to endorse our product. We go out and we find movie stars and athletes and whatever else the case may be, and we pay them in order to influence other people to do what we want them to do. If we want to proclaim a new religion, we go out and we make sure we have a bunch of celebrities that endorse what we're doing. And we get people to sign on and say, look, you should do this because this person does it. And so when we come to the birth of the Messiah, we end up in the exact opposite place, though, don't we? If you can't find anybody more opposite an influencer than Mary. She is an insignificant woman from an insignificant town, married to an insignificant man, or getting ready to be married to an insignificant man, in an insignificant nation. If anybody is the opposite of an influencer, it is Mary. And yet that is exactly who Christ came through. And while we are consumed with the influencers, consumed with power, with prestige, yet here's this poor woman who couldn't even afford a lamb when it came time to sacrifice and after the birth of Christ and had to bring the turtle doves instead. So why? Well, that's actually the point. It is her very insignificance that is the very point that is being made. In the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 6, James tells us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Far from God desiring to build up the proud and make the proud even more prouder by giving them great gifts, he knocks down the proud. He casts them off. Think about the contrast for a moment. What is the first sin? It is pride. We read earlier, the serpent comes to Eve and says, if you'll just take of the fruit, you will be like God. And she takes the fruit to Adam and says, here, if you take this, you'll be like God. And so Adam takes it, and he's puffed up with pride in his own knowledge, in his own intellect, and then condemns all of his posterity into bondage, to slavery, to death. In the exact opposite, that God comes to Eve, this humble woman, this insignificant woman, who recognizes, what have I done? I've done nothing to deserve this. But he is blessed anyway. And throughout this passage, then we begin to see this emphasis on the raising up, the supporting of the broken, the supporting of the weak, the care for the hungry, the building up of the insignificant. Mary did nothing to earn this favor, but she has been shown favor anyway. But then we see that it's not just, she recognizes this goodness, this favor, this mercy that has been shown to her is not just for her, it is for the entirety of the people of God, the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, all those who have faith in Christ. At the same time, she notes that on the one hand, while we look for the mighty, we look for the powerful, we look for the prestige, for the influencers, yet, she says, God has scattered the proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their throne, and the rich he has sent away empty. Those that we would turn to have been cast off, put down, and cast aside. Yet at the same time, he has instead lifted up the poor, lifted up the broken. He has taken the insignificant and used them in ways we can barely imagine. But let's think about it even further. If we think about we've already talked about the fact, the contrast between the pride of Adam and the humility of Eve. But let's think about the origin of Adam and the coming of Christ. Adam was put on earth as a full-grown man. The first day that anybody could have seen him, he looked like a full-grown man. He never went through the humility of a childhood, did he? Never had to go through and have his mother change his diaper. Never had to go through and have everybody else provide for him. From the day he was made, he had the fullness of all of his faculties. And yet, in his pride, he aspired for something more. He wanted to be like God. At the same time, though, think about Christ. He was God, but yet he took on flesh and became the baby. In Sunday school this morning, Scott talked about the away in a manger, no crying he makes. It's one of the reasons I don't like that song, because I don't believe for a moment that he didn't cry. He was a baby. He was helpless. He cried. He messed his diaper. And I think we're often afraid to say those types of things, but that's part of the point. He became flesh. And the more we try to make it, do it, marginalize the humanity of Christ, the more we do damage to the hypostatic union. He was fully God and he was fully man. And in his humanity, he began as a baby. Just as humble a birth as there can be. He became weak. He became helpless in order to take those of us who are weak, helpless, and insignificant and give us the glory for all eternity. The reality is we are proud people, but we're really weak. We like to think highly of ourselves, but we're really insignificant. We have been made heirs, not because we have earned it, not because we have deserved it. We have been made heirs because we have nothing, yet Christ has given us everything. And so as we think about his upholding of the weak, his caring for the insignificant, his caring for the broken, we see ultimately it's because he came as our Redeemer. His care for us comes because he has came to die for us. Mary praises him for redemption, but as we noted in Sunday school this morning, as Scott did, that she as well needed a Savior. As she praises the Lord for what he has done, she praises first and foremost that he has redeemed her. He has saved her. Going back to our text this morning, she begins by praising him for the fact that he has regarded her in her lowly estate. He has lifted her up. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. But then she goes on, verses 54 through 55, she moves to the corporate. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Well, let's think about this backwards for a moment, this proclamation of redemption. When you start at the end, he has promised to Abraham and to his offspring. But because of that, throughout the centuries, he has kept a faithless people, the servant Israel, who has broken the covenant over and over again, yet God has remained faithful in spite of their failures. And now, at the end of time, he has come and revealed himself through the birth to Mary. And he has redeemed, he has become the Savior of Mary. But then we can read it back forwards again. Through Mary comes the Redeemer to redeem those faithless people through the centuries, which includes not just faithless Israel, but includes us as well. So in order that he might fulfill the promise to Abraham that all of his seed might be redeemed. And then we go forward and recognize that that seed includes not just physical, but spiritual. All those who have been called by Christ, all of those of faith are accounted righteous through Christ, the seed of Abraham. But I want us to think for just a moment here as we near the end of this contrast between the individual and the corporate. Mary recognizes both. On the one hand, she prays the Lord, he is my Savior, but he's not just my Savior, he is the Savior of all of the family of God. And therefore, this calls us to a corporate praise, to praise the Lord that he has redeemed his church. He has raised up his kingdom. He has called his people. But at the same time, it is not a corporate call abstractly, but it's a corporate call that begins with the individual. His upholding of the weak, his caring for the insignificant, his provision for the poor is individual. He knows each of us by name. He calls each of us by name. He reaches down to each of us individually and pulls us up out of the miry pit. We are as well known to Christ as Mary was. We are called by name just as Mary was. And this is where we really diverge from the way our world thinks. How do we exercise influence? We find the mighty and the powerful in order to exercise influence over the whole at the expense of the individual. Yet Christ creates the corporate. He creates the body by the care of the individual, by calling every last one individually, by naming us by name, by knowing the hairs on our very head, calling us individually. And as such, we have hope and confidence that no matter how insignificant, no matter how helpless, no matter how we are in this world, we are valued in the eyes of Christ. We are special in the eyes of God. So much so that He sent His Son for me. The Song of Mary declares salvation for the most insignificant. As we gather here this morning in a city, again, we like to think of ourselves as significant, but half the country can't even pronounce the name of our city. We like to think of ourselves as significant, but we're nothing. We're a small church, medium-sized city, in a smaller state, at least population-wise. We don't have any impact. We're nothing. And that's just in our daily lives. Then let's add in our individual lives. We're poor. We're broken. We're sinners, and we have no hope in ourselves. Yet it is for people exactly like us that Christ came. As we remember the birth of our Savior this morning, instead of trying to figure out and try to, why would God come to Mary? Rejoice. He came to somebody insignificant. And so therefore, we who are insignificant have hope. He came to someone weak, and so therefore we who are weak have hope. He came to a sinner, and so therefore we who are sinners have hope. Christ didn't come for the mighty, for the powerful. He didn't come for the influencers. He came to redeem the weak, the insignificant, and the unworthy. But He has done so mightily and powerfully. And today we can glorify the Lord, and we can learn as we take the Song of Mary, and we can pray these very words and glorify the Lord that He has considered His servant and He has built up His people. May we glorify the Lord in all that we do. Amen. We come at this time to the Lord's table. A couple of things that I want us to remember this morning. We often need to be reminded this time of year that Christ was born to die. The birth of Christ is not abstract. It is not, as some say, for one purpose, and when that failed, he went to the cross instead. No, when He came, when He was born, it was born with the express purpose to die. And He came to die in order to redeem a people. But also that reminds us, importantly this morning, that we have nothing with which to offer. The only reason we have hope is because He died. If our power, if our influence, if our might, if our riches, if anything that we have was good enough, could accomplish anything, then there would have been no need for him to die. But he died because we have nothing that we can bring before the throne. At the same time, though, we're reminded that no matter how weak, insignificant, and poor we are, he died for us. This morning, as you receive, remember that no matter where you are in life, no matter what your situation are, you have been called by name. You have been redeemed and made a child of the King. Let us glorify Him for the grace and mercy that we have received.